The Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III.
What is our line, really? What is it that we Christians are about, really? Our lives are worthless and meaningless. If we aren't the kind of workers that He can work through to unleash His power, we're failing our world as the disciples fail theirs by their prayerlessness and their powerlessness. Being engaged with God who is at work in the world among sinners is the difference between doing the work of God and talking about the work of God. We're great at talking about the work of God. We're terrible at doing the work of God. Sometimes doing the work of God means saying less, and it always means praying more. The Lord said, this can only happen through prayer.
If you had to summarize your life in one purpose statement, how would you describe what your life is all about? In today's message, Dr. Jones takes his text from Mark chapter 9 and reminds us that the glorification of Jesus Christ should be the Christian's top priority. Now here's the Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III.
Would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9? Transport yourself back to the Galilee region in the time of our Lord. And look at these events recorded for us. There are three snapshots for our edification and understanding given for us here in Mark chapter 9. Some of you are old enough to remember a television program years ago called What's My Line? What's My Line? They would get four panelists in there, and each would pretend to be somebody, and one of them was that person. The other three were pretenders, and they would say, my name is Joe Blow, and I'm a circus acrobat, or I'm a deep sea diver, or I'm a whatever. And each person would say, I'm Joe Blow, and I'm a circus acrobat. No, I'm Joe Blow, I'm the circus acrobat. And the panelists had to guess who the real Joe Blow circus acrobat was. The others were trying to throw them off. It was a fun program to watch. It wouldn't be too much in vogue with what's on television today. But it was a great program for its time, a whole lot more wholesome than most of what's on there today. And it was fun to watch. My subject matter to you today is what is our line, really? What is it that we Christians are about, really? Some very instructive things here in this passage. We're presented here with three occurrences that went on within a few hours of each other on a given day in the life of our Lord and His workers, His disciples. And in it, we get a real understanding of what the real struggles and the real issues are for His workers today. The first point of the message is what is really going on before us is the glorification of the Son of God. Follow as I begin reading at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with Him Peter, James, and John, and leads them to a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured, that is, His appearance was changed before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller or no laundryman on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. On this given day, what was really going on before three of the Lord's workers was the glorification, the visible transformation of the Son of Man into God the Son. He took on Him the appearance that was his in heaven before he came to earth as a man. He took on him the appearance that John, one of these three workers on that occasion, later wrote about in the first chapter of the Revelation, where he described the brilliant radiating light that surrounds God the Son. The image of His holiness, His perfections, His deity. And John said, when I saw it, I fell down as a dead man. This is the same thing John wrote about when describing the coming of the Son of Man to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This was the glory of the Godhead in the person of God the Son. And these three disciples were privileged to see it. The sight was startling. In fact, in verse 15, when He came down from the mountain, it says that He came to His disciples and with the great multitude there. And straightway the people, verse 15, were amazed. I believe what amazed them was a residue of this glory was still upon Him, like it was upon Moses when Moses came down after spending 40 days in the very presence of God. His face shone like a radiating aureola. And the people said, "Moses, your face is bright like the sun. You're blinding us. Put a veil over you. We can't look at you like that." And I believe some of that residue of the glory that these people, the three workers, Peter, James, and John, saw on that mountain was still to some degree upon Him. And these people were amazed at what they saw. The glory of God is missing today. It's missing in our churches. It's missing in our lives. We're so little in His presence. We so little care about His presence. We so little care about His glory that when we do see it, it's startling to us and maybe even frightening. Maybe we don't want too much of His glory, just a little bit, just enough to know that He really is God. This Jesus really is God. But we don't want too much of that, at least not too much in our lives, because that maybe makes us fanatical. Separates us from other people that we really want to be thought well of, people that maybe we should not be thought well of, but we want to be like them and less like Him. So we don't want too much of His glory shining in our lives. You know, it's an interesting thing here. These three disciples were so afraid, they should have just kept their mouth shut. You know, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But Peter didn't follow that creed and never did. And so he just blurted out and said, "It's good for us to be here." Well, for disciples, what's good for us is not the issue. It's what's good for the one we serve. And the Lord was having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. I don't know what they were talking about. Have you ever wondered what they were talking about? Maybe they were saying to Him, "Lord, we've missed You these 33 years. We hope You'll be back in heaven soon." Or maybe He was telling them things about what He was doing here that they would go back and tell the angels in heaven. I don't know what they were talking about. But it probably had a lot to do with His glory, because that was the issue here. Who He is, His eternality, His creative glory, His innate glory, who He is. I don't know what they were talking about, but Peter was very rude. He interrupted their conversation. He was not invited into the conversation, but he blurted out in the midst of their conversation and said, "This is good for us." Is that not reflective of most of our hearts? I mean, isn't it mostly about us? Well, that's what Peter was saying. this is really neat, Lord. We're getting to do something the rest of our buddies down there in the valley aren't getting to do. This is good for us. And we just like to stay here. Now, he was at least decent enough not to say, let's build 6 tabernacles. The 3 of us and the 3 of you. At least he had enough respect not to do that. But, you know, this guy said, Lord, well, we know some carpenters down there. We're going to go get them and they can come build houses for you and Moses and Elijah as if they needed those. Besides, here was the law represented by Moses, the prophets represented by Elijah, and there was Christ who brought it all together. They didn't need but one house if they were going to build a house. It was all fulfilled in him. But nevertheless, that was what Peter said. He failed to miss the whole point. When Christ is in our midst and our lives are about Christ, it has nothing to do with us. Nothing about our glory, nothing about our feelings, nothing about our comforts, our preferences. It's all about him, his kingship, his majesty, his glory. You and I, folks, are positioned in this world that people should know of his glory. That's what our Christian education is about, to get us ready to talk about his glory and to give our lives for his glory. It's not about us, not about our talents. Ephesians 3, verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church. What is the church about? It's about his glory. Creation's about his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. If you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, what's it all about? It's about his glory. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's about his glory, folks. And that's what the Lord wanted these disciples to understand. But there's something else that was going on that day. It was about the humiliation of the sons of men. Peter was humiliated on this occasion by speaking when he should have been quiet. The wrong thing came out of his mouth in an unguarded moment. Hey, I want to ask you something. On the ball field, on the basketball court, in conversations with your friends, when you're text messaging, when you're writing about yourself on those social sites that we probably have no business or reason to even be on in the first place. By the way, I would urge you, don't ever write anything in any text message or any of those places that you would not want your mother to read. Because you're making a record of yourself that some future employer is going to find out. Some admissions officer in an educational institution, when you go on for further training, is going to read. You're writing a portrait of yourself and it'll never go away. After you're dead and gone, somebody can somewhere have access to what you said you were. Or at least that face you wanted for maybe your ungodly friends to think you are. The wrong thing came out of his mouth in an unguarded moment. He was humiliated. Look what happened here in verse 7. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God said to Peter, be quiet. Shut your mouth, Peter. You're not supposed to be talking. You're supposed to be listening to God the Son, who is glorified before you at this moment. Where was Peter's reverence? Probably about where ours usually is. In the midst of God's glory, it was just all about Peter. And God the Father said, I'm taking away these others, Peter, because there's really only one that matters. And that's my Son. It wasn't about Peter. He said, it's good for me to be here. That's not the point, Peter. It doesn't matter whether it's good for you to be there or not. But Peter was at that moment right where most of us are at this moment. It was all about me. Somebody said, when it is well with us, we are prone to be mindless of others. There's the problem. And down in this valley, there was a man with a demoniac son. Desperately in need of help. We're going to get him in just a moment. Peter didn't care about that. His life wasn't around about people that had been destroyed of Satan. As we've all been cursed by sin. He didn't care about that. Any more than most of us care about people like that. And down there in that valley, there were these disciples. Look at verse 14. He came to his disciples and he saw a great multitude about them, the scribes questioning with them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you questioning my disciples about?" These scribes were people who were appointed by the Jewish religious structure to keep meticulous records of what was supposed to be, very careful about doctrine, about Jewish history, and whose role was what in the Jewish religious structure and all of those things. They were very educated, carefully recording historians and setters forth of order among the Jewish people. And these well-educated men had engaged these uneducated men, the Lord's disciples, in theological discussion. The disciples were in way over their heads. And these guys were probably making mincemeat out of them. But you know what? Without any power to deliver this boy who was possessed of the devil, without any power to help him, there was nothing really left for them to do better with themselves than to argue with Christ's enemies. To pool their ignorance in vain and egotistical theological disputes. Engagement in theological discussion with Christ's enemies is not what God has chosen His church to do, but to engage people who are hurting and helpless because of Satan's destructive power, to bring them to believing faith. And I think it's good for seminarians to understand this. It's good for Bible majors to understand this. It's good for all of us to understand this. Because I think what was happening right here is reflective of what is happening in the church today in many cases. We're trying to debate with the theological liberals to impress them with our scholarship. Why should we even care what they think about our scholarship or our intellectual capabilities to hold our own with them? Our mission in life, folks, as the Lord's workers, is not to engage in matchless oratory or to display our superior intellect. It's to let Christ dwell in us so we can wrestle with God in prayer, so He can wrestle with those that Satan has destroyed. Look at verse 29. When they were ineffective in casting out this devil, He said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." He said, you know what? If you guys had kept your mouth shut and stop getting all egotistically involved with these religious liberals in your debate with them. If you'd been praying instead, if you'd been dwelling with me instead, I would have enabled you through my power to help these people. There's a spiritual warfare going on, he said to his disciples, and you can't win it without me, and without me, there's nothing left for you to do but waste your time in stupid theological debates and vain theological talk. Would you allow me a hobby horse here for just a moment? Why is so much of the church leadership today spending its time on blogs, pooling their ignorance, talking about vain and wasted issues that nobody can ever solve anyway, nor ever has solved. And they're all trying to display their intellectual capabilities to each other and outmaneuver each other and outthink each other, and the world's going to hell. People's lives are destroyed by sin. And the theologians are sitting around satisfying themselves, doing blogs with each other, just like these disciples. You know, if they spent an equal amount of time in prayer instead of doing that, think what could be done with the power of God being unleashed in our country and in our churches. What's really going on before us, friends, is the Lord's willingness to decimate the power of Satan in the lives of those who have been taken captive by him at his will. People abused by the adversary, cursed and helpless in their sinfulness. People who can only be helped by the power of Christ to set them free. And we, his workers, are so prayerless. And his power is therefore so missing in us that we're helpless to do anything that really matters. Keeping right with God so his power can flow through us. That's what it's all about, really. I had an email the other day from Victor Chipper. Victor graduated from here a couple of years ago. Was one of the Timothy students. Many of you knew him. He was preaching in his country of Moldova, a former Soviet bloc nation, still probably the most presently Soviet-like former Soviet bloc nation. And he was preaching, and a man came forward to get saved and repented of his sin. And Victor said this man turned out to be a former prominent communist leader. 7 years, the prime secretary of the Communist Party in his community, persecutor of the church, one of those that closed many churches in our village, Victor said. And in that service that night when he got saved, there were people that he had targeted for persecution in former days. This man's wife had been a believer for 20 years and had prayed for him constantly. And that night he was saved and he was changed. And in the weeks and months that have followed, there's wonderful transformation evident in his life. What happened? Victor, a man of God, engaging Satan by the power of God through the preaching of the powerful Word of God, that was enabled of God to be the instrument that night when a man got saved whose wife, through the power of prayer, had prayed for 20 years. It's all about God. It's all about God's power and his working and doing what no man, none of us could ever do. What's really going on around us? Same thing that was going on here. We're not much different today from what happened here. God wants to set men free. Christ died to do it. And we, his workers, who are supposed to be engaged with him in the glorious ministry of taking the Word of God and engaging the enemy through the power of the Word of God that transforms lives and sets them free, we're doing nothing but sitting around arguing and aimless, worthless, theological nonsense. Great work for God requires great prayer, not great men. Here was a father whose heart was broken because his son, the Bible says here, was torn of Satan, cast into the fire, cast into the water. Look, folks, what more do you need to know about the meanness of the devil than what you read right here in these verses, beginning at 18 and going through 28, about what the devil was doing to this demoniac son? We didn't have time to read the verses. But the man brought his son and said, "Lord, can you do anything for my son?" Out there around us, ladies and gentlemen, there are people who are desperate for somebody who can help them. Education hasn't. Nor can it. Not their problems. Entertainment amuses them a little while, and as soon as the effect wears off, they're right back in their misery again. There's nothing to satisfy them. There's nothing they've found to help them. And we have Christ and His power. What are we doing about it? Our lives are worthless and meaningless if we aren't the kind of workers that He can work through to unleash His power. We're failing our world as the disciples fail theirs by their prayerlessness and their powerlessness. Being engaged with God, who is at work in the world among sinners, is the difference between doing the work of God and talking about the work of God. We're great at talking about the work of God. We're terrible at doing the work of God. Sometimes doing the work of God means saying less, and it always means praying more. Because that's why these men couldn't do the work of God. The Lord said, this can only happen through prayer. It's my power, not yours, but I would like to use you for my power to work. I use human instruments like you. Ladies and gentlemen, the power of God at work in our lives because we care about people abused by sin and Satan. It's what the world needs to see. They didn't see it on this day. Will any sinner see it today in us? Will they see us engaged with sin and Satan? Will they see us engaged in the power of God for the sake of those that Christ loves? Will anybody see it in your life or mine? Let's pray our Father. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that He set aside His glory and became in the form of a man to die for sinners like us. Lord, most everyone in this room would claim to be one of your redeemed people, and yet, Lord, this world around us, just like the world of this day we read about in the Scripture, is being abused greatly of Satan. And we're supposed to be used of you to address that world, to accost that world for your sake, to help that world for your sake. But we're so powerless because we're so prayerless. We're so ineffectual. And yet you have ordained us to be your hands and your feet and your mouth, your workers with your power. Lord, forgive us for our powerlessness. Forgive us for our foolishness and all of our wasted Christian activity. And give us broken hearts. But first, Lord, break our lives so it's no more about us, but about our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
May we recognize the promise that for the believer, Christ dwells in us, and remember that prayer is the prerequisite for God's power in our lives. Today's message was preached by the Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III. We invite you to join us again next week for a message by the Vice President Emeritus of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Wood, on Chapel Echoes, an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.